Isaiah chapter 35, verse 1. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with faithful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
That's in there. Let me just pray before we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for these wonderful promises in Isaiah, ones of great hope and joy. Lord, I pray they would fill our hearts with an unspeakable joy and yearning for this this wonderful place you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought I'd actually start with the last verse of this passage. And actually, as I was thinking about it, I was thinking this is something David once said to me about some sort of detective program called Columbo, where they always say the end, they see the person and how, and you know, and you watch Columbo work out how it got to the point. And so I'm sort of doing a Columbo thing here, where I'm sort of telling you the conclusion of the passage and sort of the conclusion of what I hope this, at the time we look at it, your experience. And that is this kind of, this incredible, it's incredible, the gladness and joy will overtake them and sorrow and sighing will flee away. It almost sounds military in its kind of swamping overtaking. And the idea of the sorrow and sighing fleeing away, rushing away from us, it sounds marvellous. And I was trying to think of maybe an example I could give of maybe just a brief sort of moment where something like that may have happened, not in any way like it will happen in these verses. And I could have picked Benjamin, I could have picked maybe the wedding day, but instead I picked Man United versus Liverpool at Old Trafford. I was actually there, one of the rare moments when I got to go. It was 0-0 and it was coming to the closing minutes of the game, and suddenly Man United got a corner, and from that ensuing corner Rio Ferdinand scored the goal to win the match, and everyone went ballistic. My dad, who's not particularly tactile at all, suddenly we were hugging. I was hugging the guy next to me. You couldn't do that now, obviously, but I was hugging the guy next to me with joy and excitement. And for that brief moment, the thoughts of the slightly cold Manchester air, the long journey home, the tiredness I'd probably feel in the next couple of days was completely gone. I was in that moment overtaken with a joy. This joy here in Isaiah, that was a fleeting moment of maybe something we may have experienced like that. But this moment that Isaiah talks about is going to be much more wonderful, everlasting and amazing. But why is it that he ends with that? Why does Isaiah end our chapter with that verse? Well, the first thing I want to look at is this idea of a restored land or a place. And I'm going to now go back to the start, and I'm going to look at why are we going to be overtaken. So the restored land. So you've got this picture of a desert. Imagine you're standing in a desert and suddenly you look down and you see a flower. Maybe it's a crocus. I think it's a flower. You see a flower and you look down and you pick it up and you wonder how a desert parched and dry could have a crocus. And as you look up, suddenly you see in front of you bursting flowers, beautiful blossom, all in front of you. And you're thinking, this is beautiful, wonderful. A restored land from what was lifeless, there is life. There is beauty. There is incredible glory. The glory of amazing places was given to this particular place. We see later on in the passage a bit more. There's water gushing forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The dry, dead, barren desert. You see water appearing. Cool, crystal clear water. An oasis that's actually there. The burning sand of your feet will become a pool. There's bubbling springs. The wild beasts of this area that you know, if you're not careful, will come and attack you are gone. There's grass. There's reeds. It is beautiful. There is a place, Isaiah is painting, that is incredible, a restored land. This place seems to have people with restored bodies. Verses 5 and 6. The eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. We see something like this when Jesus comes. We sort of see it, kind of the kingdom of God coming near, and Jesus is kind of the epicenter of that. And so we have our stories in the New Testament of the paralyzed man walking, of blind men, blind Bartimaeus. But there was, in the end, there wasn't a permanence to that. We are looking forward to the promises of the New Testament where we will have restored bodies. There will be a place where we will be able to leap like a deer. I don't know. Obviously, I'm now closer to 30 than I am to 20, and so moving past the prime of my physical achievements. Now, of course, it's interesting there, what achievements, you may ask, and what physical elements of my... there we are. But there's something quite exciting about being able to leap, just being able to have a body that is able to run fast, a body that is able to enjoy the wind as you run along. There's... For me, even though I'm not that... Well, Lucifer sounds very blind. If I take off my glasses, I'm quite blind. But there's something amazing about the thought of never having to wear glasses again. A restored body, restored vision. There's something incredible about this place. Something wonderful. And actually, there's incredible wonder of coming into the kingdom of God's city. Zion, the city where the Lord will be. The people there will behold the glory of the Lord. Their restored bodies, they look upon God and with joy in their hearts. This is a vision, a picture that I hope will capture our imagination. It will capture our hearts. But there is a question we have to ask, an important question actually. The question is, who will be there? This picture we've painted of a beautiful place. The glory of the Lord is there. There is restored bodies. There's a restored land. But who are they? Who are the people that will be there? Well, this is actually a chapter that sits right in the middle of the theme of trust. Contrasting to chapter 4, where the people of God have decided to trust in Egypt. Effectively a powerhouse. They are struggling. And they trust in something other than God. And so there's this picture of kind of complete destruction that follows. A picture of not trusting in the Lord. And then interestingly enough, if you read afterwards, you meet Hezekiah. A picture of trust. Of one who, when he sees the armies that assail him, does not turn to Egypt for an ally, but tears his clothes and puts on sackcloth before the Lord. And who watches the Lord fulfill his promise. With a word, he kills vast numbers of the Assyrians. And so there is this question, who will be there? Well, it will those who trust in God. It is the redeemed, verse 9. Only the redeemed will walk there. Those who have been bought by the Lord, who have been saved. Verse 10, those the Lord has rescued will return. They will experience great joy, great hope as they enter the holy city. It will be those who God has saved, verse 4, he will come to save you. It is those who will walk on a highway, the way of holiness, the way of obedience. See, this place, this restored land, this wonderful picture is for those who have trusted in the Lord and who are walking in the way of holiness. I'm going to come and look a little bit at verse 3. This phrase, strengthen the feeble knee, the fat hands, steady the knees that give way. This is quoted in Hebrews 12. It is linking more to God's fatherly discipline of us. Again, it is wrapped up in the theme of obedience, of holiness, of walking in the way of God. But here it also has another aspect. It is saying to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, he will come to save you. See, there is something also very striking about this passage. While the people there will be the ones that walk in the way of obedience, there are a lot of wills in this passage. A lot of God will. A lot of promises. This isn't a passage that really speaks of things we should do, but promises of God. I'm not going to go through and count them, but if you start looking at them, you'll find there are loads. We'll be glad. This is the wilderness. We'll rejoice. It will burst forth. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. They will see the glory of the Lord. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened. God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. See, this is a passage that speaks powerfully of the promises of God. And so, we ask ourselves, what does that mean for us? Well, first of all, it means what it says in verse 4. We have fearful hearts, hearts that may be afraid of what is to come. We need to remember the promises of God. As I said, it is those who trust in the Lord who will be there. It is those who trust in his promises, he will come. I was thinking about this, and it kind of reminded me of a scene in Lord of the Rings. So it's a film. In it, Gandalf, who's this kind of wizard man who... Well, it's a bit difficult if you haven't seen it, but I'll try my best. So he's a wizard guy who's white. He was grey, he's now white. That's quite a significant transition. He's talking to this other guy called Aragorn, who has longish hair. And he's Aragorn's got to save this kind of really fortified city from the oncoming evil armies that are coming to get him. And Gandalf says to him, look, mate, I'll be back in about 3 days with some people to come and sort you out. Just hold out and just wait 3 days and then I'll be there. And so the army comes against it and it's all getting very tense. They actually manage to breach into this city that they think is unfortified. And then suddenly, when you think that there's no hope, Aragorn does this kind of dramatic hair flick, looks up to a window, and there out of it shines this bright light of the staff of Gandalf, who sits atop the hill and then rides down and scatters the army and, well, hey, victory, happily ever after. There's a lot more to it than that, actually. But I was thinking about this. I was thinking, like, so for some of us, we may feel the darkness pressing. We may feel there may be fear in our hearts of the future. There may be fear of the hearts of the things we'll face. So let us read and hold on to these promises. God will come. God will come with vengeance. He will judge the earth. He will wipe out all evil. But he will come to save you. See, we need to think that the darkness is not the end. And it's not the end because of our miraculous way of saving ourselves. It's not going to come to an end because we are able to somehow figure out a cunning plan. It's like Baldrick, doesn't it? I have a cunning plan. It's not going to happen. No cunning plan is going to happen. We need not fear because our God is a promise-keeping God. And he says he will come. He will come and rid you of that darkness, no matter how long it seems like it will go on for. No matter how deep we feel like we're in it. The Lord God says, I will save you. Those who trust him, who trust that promise, he will come and save. Those he's brought back, he will save us. And so I think particularly tomorrow, maybe when we're facing a new day again, maybe when we are walking away and we see the pressures of this world start to intrinsic on our mind, we start to feel the frustration, the stress, the fear, we can say, this isn't the end. This isn't the place where I belong. This isn't the things I have to deal with in the future. God will come. There's something much better in store. And so we fix our eyes on what is ahead of us. We fix our eyes on what is there. We fix our eyes on the idea of entering Zion, God's city, to see the Lord Jesus with singing and joy. There is something much more wonderful in store for those who put their trust in Jesus. Something much more exciting. Something that money literally can't buy. Something that no amount of CV building, no amount of studying, no amount of pleasing others, no amount of nothing will bring us. Nothing will bring the joy that is promised in Isaiah. Nothing will bring that. And so, what it does is it makes me ask this question every time. The thing that matters most is not money. It's my obedience. It's my obedience to God. And actually, this is pretty radical in for our culture. It's not the idea that we should pursue greatness at every turn. It's not the idea we should relish in our glory. Did you see that? It wasn't they will see the glory of themselves, but they will see the glory of the Lord. In verse 2. It is not that we will look to what we've done and find glory in ourselves. It's that we will behold a glory far greater and rejoice that we can even be in the presence of it. An illustration I heard, and all my good illustrations are stolen, actually. But we don't quite understand the idea of a champion. And in some respect, the Bible speaks a lot of this idea of a champion. So a champion is someone who represents on someone's behalf. And the closest we get is if I said to... If you said this to me, for example, Man United won today, and I would say to you, you say, how did Man United get on? And I would say, we won. Now, if you were particularly cynical of anything sporting, you would say, how, you did nothing to win. In fact, you weren't even there. You were just sitting at home, watching your phone buzz when the goals came in. You didn't do anything, you didn't win. But I would say, as part of the representative of the fans, I watched the team play, and they sort of win on my behalf. So when I'm cheering along with them. When we behold the glory of the Lord and the splendor of our God, which is ultimately found in Jesus, when he stands atop and says, I've beaten death, we stand with him and say, we won, because he represents us. He's the glory we behold. And so we stand there and say, we did it, we did it. We're in the crowd. We're beholding. We have our representative, Jesus, our champion who wins the fight for us so that the people of God can rejoice. The glory we behold of our mighty victor who stands up. And we are his people. If we trust in him, we will see his glory. We'll be entering with singing. And so, as I said, we turn to obedience. We ask ourselves every morning, how can I be more obedient to you today? Lord, how am I going to make my day about walking in the way of holiness? How am I going to make my day about being obedient to your word and your will? How am I going to turn away from seeking my own glory, but looking to the glory of the Lord and seeking to follow him? I wonder how many of us, when faced with a problem, looking forward to Hezekiah, would do what Hezekiah did. 37 verse 1, when Hezekiah heard this was the Assyrian standing there, he tore his clothes and put on a sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. I wonder how many of us would say our first response when trouble strikes is to fall on our knees in prayer. Not necessarily to put on sackcloth. I'm a bit cold in this weather. But I wonder how many of us have that desire, that obedience to say, Lord, I fall on my knees before you with this problem. I'm seeking your will. I'm seeking obedience to you. I think there is a great quote. I'm not sure if he said it, but he says this. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We are not fools to walk in the way of obedience, to give up our success, our money, to gain something we cannot lose, to gain this beautiful place, to enjoy the restored body, to enter Zion with singing, to have joy that overtakes you, joy that just pushes out all those fears and sorrows. Pushes out all those anxious moments. Pushes out everything that frightens us. We'll be overtaken with joy. I wanted to play a song now to finish. It's quite a short song. But I was thinking about this, they'll enter Zion with singing. I was thinking about this just right at the end. They'll enter Zion with singing, everlasting joy will crown their heads. And I was listening to a bit of music during the week, and I was thinking, what would be a kind of a song? And I was thinking, it's probably uplifting. I'm thinking, probably pretty bouncy. Everyone's bouncing along, singing away. Wait. Never mind. You may have a very different idea about what that means, but I was thinking something exciting. And as always, a lot of things now are happening when I spend too much time with the Kings. I start to like their music. I start to believe that when they say that this man in America with a name called Dustin Kensrue or whatever, Kensrue, is actually a really good artist. I start to believe that. And so I got one of his albums, and there's one song at the end called It Is Finished. And it's just, when I hear it, I think he's just speaking about the wondrous news that it is done. We will enter. There's a line that says, let your weary heart rejoice, for it is finished. The Lord says he will save those who have put their trust in Christ. It is done. It is there for us. And it's fast. It's upbeat. But it really lifted my heart and thought, this might be what it's like. That wondrous joy, bouncing along, seeing the Lord Jesus in his glory. The rejoicing and revelation of the singing the songs around the throne of Christ with a voice that is restored. Praise the Lord. But everyone would enjoy me to have a restored voice. And I hope that image will take you away this week. It's not really a direct instruction to do something, but I want you to be captured by this image, this great joy, this great hope, captured by the promises of God. And so that our whole lives become our whole lives of worship as we give everything in obedience to him. If we just play the song.